open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We are up to chapter 4 in our study of the book of Galatians. We'll be looking at the first 7 verses of Galatians chapter 4. Perfect timing. This is a phrase that I think that we often use in 2 different ways. We might talk about perfect timing in the sense of maybe a drummer who is playing music, and it's their responsibility to help keep the time for the other musicians. The drummer that plays well, we might say he has perfect timing. And sometimes we use the same meaning of this phrase when we talk about sports. There are any number of different ways that we could say that this athlete has perfect timing. If we were talking about boxing, we might talk about a boxer as having perfect timing, one who has studied his opponent well, he's figured out his opponent's timing, and he can land punches at will. But oftentimes, the second way that we use this phrase of perfect timing is around situations or describe situations that we actually have little or no control over. I used it even this past week. I needed to go out to the store on one of the days in which it was raining heavy. And as I was circling the parking lot to try to find a parking space, someone right next to the door backed out of the spot and left. And I said, perfect timing. But the reality is, I had little to no control over that situation. I did not tell that person. I did not influence them to first park in front of the door and then to leave at the exact moment that I needed that parking space. But our passage today is going to show us a very important truth for us. That God himself, in fact, has perfect timing. And that his timing is perfect in everything that he does. Because he has control over everything in the universe. So his timing is perfect because he is in control. And I would suggest to you that this is especially important in our lives today because we live in a world that seems like it is completely out of control. But the Bible tells us that everything that is happening in the perfect timing of God. And when everyone else is afraid about what is happening around us, when everyone is filled with fear because everything seems out of control, we as Christians can trust that God is working out his perfect plan in his perfect timing. This is such a comforting truth, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that God's timing is perfect. And so with this in your minds, I want to invite you to stand one more time from a reading from the Word of God, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 says this, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also were under, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. In our passage today, I believe that there are three areas where this passage is telling us that God's timing is perfect. In the first two verses, I believe that it's exposing to us that God's timing is perfect in our salvation. In the first two verses of Galatians chapter 4, Paul is actually using an illustration to explain a complex principle. In the previous chapter, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul spent significant time explaining that the law was given by God and its purpose in the lives of the Old Testament saints. What its purpose was in their lives before Jesus came to die for their sins. He used terms in those previous verses similar to what he's using here to indicate that the law was a guardian for those who were desiring to worship the Lord and in a very real sense trust God's provision for them. It served as even this term here that's used in these verses as a manager in verse 2. The law served as a guide, but also to reveal the iniquity of those who were under it, to recognize that they needed someone outside of them to save them. The law functioned as this guide, this guardian to the Old Testament saints for them to recognize that they needed a Savior. And now he's going to use an illustration to help us understand this often complex issue. And he explains it through the life of a child who is probably 3 or 4 years old. This word child, as long as he is a child in verse 1, is describing a child that's very young, a child that is too young to take any responsibility for the management of his father's assets, what his father owns. And Paul explains that in many ways, a child is like a slave who owns nothing. But with this child that's being described, he's actually, according to this text, the owner of everything his father owns. And Paul assumes that this child will one day come to ownership of everything his father owns. And in fact, he'll actually be given tasks of his father. But the illustration that's being used here is actually one that's pretty easy to understand for anyone who's been around children. Let me just say, before I'm about to say what I'm about to say, we love you, children. But children are not the wisest and best managers of resources. And you know this to be true, because when you had children, you didn't give them complete access to your checking account, did you? You didn't hand your child a credit card and let them go do whatever with it. We've seen of late, even on social media from times, what happens when a child gets access to their parents' Amazon account. Have you seen this? Because of the way that Amazon works now with Alexa, if the child's voice is recognized by Alexa, the child can say, "Hey, Alexa, order 47 cartons of ice cream." And then the packages start to show up at the house. When I saw one little boy being confronted by his mother about what has happened if he ordered those things, and he said, "No, Mom, I didn't order those things. Alexa loves me." You see, to a young child, because they don't understand the implications of what they've done, there seems to be nothing wrong with using their parents' resources in a way that's not a good steward. Even this past week, we had the joy of watching some of our friends' kids while they were away at a wedding. And their youngest child is 4 years old, and he came over to our house for a little bit while the other children were at school. And children at this age, at 3 or 4, sometimes even older, they can be very impulsive. This child's never been in our house in a time that he remembers, but he ran into our bedroom, jumped on the bed, jumped over the headboard into the bay window behind our bed, and promptly shut the curtains on us, and then proceeded to lay down in the bay window and pretend to take a nap. This was hilarious, all right? from my perspective, because it wasn't one of my children, right? It was another person's child. But as an adult, you would never dream about jumping on your friend's bed, jumping over the headboard, getting into the window, and shutting the curtains. Our children, they need oversight. They need help understanding how the world functions. And Paul says that the Lord served as this type of guardian and manager for those who were without this understanding that the law and the gospel of Jesus Christ gives. You see, the law, or the guardian in this case, serves to teach or tutor someone on how to live life, and especially in this case, how to be the best steward of what they own or what they're given. The law served the role of a teacher or tutor, but also served as the role of a good parent who takes the time to show their kids how money and any resources stewarded to them are best used. And it also served as a manager, meaning just like our kids at times get money, they receive money or gift cards for their birthday or Christmas. And many a good parent holds on to those funds so that they're not lost or are misused. But in a very real sense, the law served as a check on their behavior, just as parents function in the same way. But there comes a time in the life of every child that they grow up. There's a time that's fulfilled in which they become an adult. And Paul uses this to help us understand what's actually happening in our process of salvation. That just like in the life of a child, there's a moment where they become an adult. And in the same way, for us, there's a moment in which we received salvation. Up until that point, as a child, they were overseen and guarded by their parent or their guardian. In the same way, the law oversaw us to expose to us our iniquity and our need for a Savior until the moment that God decided to grant us salvation. This illustration at first might be a little confusing for us because their culture functioned a little bit different than ours. You see, in Paul's time, there was a date that was set by a father where a child would shift from becoming a child and then being an adult. And when they're counted as an adult, they have access to their father's resources. And in our day and age, we don't really have that in the same way. Maybe when a person graduates high school and they go to college, they're considered a little bit more of an adult. Maybe when they get their first job, they're considered more of an adult. Definitely when they move out of their parents' house in this culture, they would be considered on the process of adulthood. But in this text, he's describing what would have happened in the culture in which there was a time that was set by your father that yesterday you were a child and now today you're an adult. And what Paul is trying to do for us here is to help us understand that there was a moment in time in the past that we were children who were slaves under the law, but just like a child becomes an adult, at the moment in which you are saved, you are free from being under the law and saved to being a child of God. And in being saved to being a child of God, you have access to the resources of God as a son and an heir of God. But the point that Paul is stressing here in this particular text is that the timing of salvation in the life of every person that will be saved is perfect. And I know that this is troubling for some of us because many of us did not come to the knowledge of saving grace until much later in our lives. And we might have a tendency to think that I wish that the Lord would have just called me to salvation sooner. There's so much that I would have avoided in my life if I would have just known about Jesus Christ sooner. And in many ways, as parents, isn't this the goal for our children? I desire, our church desires, that our children come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so soon that they don't actually remember a time in which they didn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But friend, if you're here today and you struggle with the timing of your salvation, let this text remind you and reassure you that Jesus Christ saved you at the perfect time. You can have confidence in knowing that God is in control of all things and saved you at the moment that he deemed to be perfect. This should actually, in a very way, encourage you to trust the one who knew the perfect time of your salvation because he knows and is in control of the perfect timing of everything. But at the same time, friend, if you are here today and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, know that you being here at this moment is also the perfect time for you to hear the gospel. This is the perfect moment and for you to hear that all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us were doomed for the punishment that was owed for our sins. But Jesus Christ, in his grace and mercy, came down to earth, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law, died on the cross, paid the price for your sins, and now, in a very real sense, has made salvation possible. And if you today would turn to him, turn from your sin, repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, he will save you. God's timing is perfect in our salvation. And our salvation is possible because God's timing is perfect in Christ's redemption. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. The illustration of the child used in the previous two verses by Paul, he's now going to apply that illustration. He says in verse 3, in the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. What Paul's doing here is he is describing for us the state of slavery that we were in before Jesus Christ. And he says that we were enslaved to something in particular. He calls them elementary principles of this world. There's a few possibilities of what this elementary principles might mean. It could mean the very basic things in the world, the physical things of the world, earth, wind, fire, water. It could mean this because before salvation, we only knew the physical elements of the world. And in a very real sense, we weren't aware of the spiritual realities of this world. We were living according to what we could see, what we could feel, what we could touch, what we could hear. We were bound, we were enslaved to those principles because we'd not yet been given the gift of salvation. We'd not been yet fully aware of the spiritual realities of the world around us. But I think that there's two other possibilities of, especially thinking about the audience in Galatia, that Paul is using this phrase, elementary principles, to describe. Because there's two main audiences that this letter is written to. First, we know that there are Jews that are present in the church of Galatia because of the issue that's happening in Galatia. Remember, one of the main issues that Paul is addressing in this letter to the Galatians is the fact that there are those that they refer to as the Judaizers who have come into the church and said, yes, Jesus Christ, and something else. They were impressing upon the church in Galatia that they needed Jesus Christ plus circumcision. And what has happened with these particular Jews, the elementary principles that they've fallen under, is that you need to do something to earn your salvation. That you have to do some sort of work in order for you to be saved. That the grace of Jesus Christ and salvation is not enough to save you. And what they're doing is making themselves slaves again to the law. Instead of enjoying the grace of Jesus Christ and salvation, they want to be under the elementary principles of the law that you need, which is even twisted, that you need circumcision to be saved. But I think the larger audience that he's addressing here in this letter to the Galatians is not the Jews, but in fact the Gentiles. Anyone who is not a Jew. And he's impressing upon them something that we still wrestle with today. That there are elementary principles of this world that flow out of what I've been referring to as the vain teachings of man. That even right now, in the world around us, every time you pick up your phone, every time you turn on the television, every time you have a conversation at work, everywhere you go, there are vain teachings of man that are attempting to ensnare you, slave you to the elementary principles of this world. And the hard part with so many of these vain teachings of man is that they don't sound vain when you hear them at first. They sound wise. They sound right. They sound good. They might actually make me feel good. But the truth is, it doesn't come from the Word of God. It comes from the wisdom of man, the vain teaching of man. You see, the reality is that everyone commits themselves to living according to some principles, some teaching. And as Christians, we now follow God and His Word, but before salvation, each of us had committed ourselves to teaching and principles that guided our lives that did not come from God, but came from Satan. That's where the source of the vain teaching of man comes from, and this world. But one of the main issues in the book of Galatians is that even for Christians, we can hear and believe the true gospel and yet still accept a false gospel. We can still accept elementary principles. We can still accept the vain teaching of man. Anything that seeks to add something to Jesus Christ in the gospel must be rejected. But here's the big question for you individually today. Here's the big thing to consider. This is the question that's being begged here. Are you still following or living according to the elementary principles of this world? Have you accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ and yet still allowed the world to influence you in such a way that the direction of your life is guided more than by the teaching of the Word of God and more than by the elementary principles of this world? There is so much false teaching that is out there today. And there's much of it that is so worldly that's even crept into the church that would say that only the physical world matters. How much money you make, how high your status is. Here's the big one. It's this word, happiness. That anything that you should do should make you happy. And the only things that will make you happy are the things of this world. And let me just say to you, the world and the things of this world cannot satisfy the longings that each of us have in our hearts. Every person, by God's design, was created with a God-shaped hole in their heart. A hole that so many try to fill with anything and everything except the thing that was meant to fill it, which is God alone. But God has a better plan for us. He offers us something much better than what the elementary principles of this world could offer. And He brought it about at the perfect time. The text calls it the fullness of time. You see, the pinnacle of human history is actually His story, the story of Jesus Christ. The divine plan in which everything comes to pass, including redemption. So just like in verse 2, where Paul talked about the time a father determines the coming of age of a young boy, verse 4 is talking about God the Father's plan to send His Son to us to live a perfect life so that he could die a perfect death for our sins. And Paul is telling us that this plan did not happen by chance, but by God's appointed time and plan. And that God sent his representative, his son, with a specific task. And he sent him in a way that many would never expect. God did not send his son down from heaven in the glorious way that we see angels appear in the Bible, but in the most normal way possible. He sent his son to the earth through the normal way that anyone enters this world. He sent him to this world by birth. We see this early in the Gospels in John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." But this text reminds us that he wasn't just born of a woman, but he was also born under the law. You see, to pay the debt that we incurred because of our sin, Jesus had to live under the law perfectly so that in him the law that we couldn't keep could be perfectly kept and fulfilled. He was born under the law, not just as God's representative, but he was born of woman under the law as our representative, who did something that we could never do, which is keep the law perfectly. But we can't forget that Jesus is God. And so as he comes down to earth, born of a woman, born under the law, think about this for a moment, he comes to fulfill the law that he wrote. Christ submitted himself to the law that was his law to free us from it. I tried to contemplate this for a little bit in my own mind, and the best example I could come up with was the reality in my own life that I oftentimes, as a parent, don't like submitting to the rules I give my children. Like, for instance, you shouldn't eat sweets right before bed. But parents, wouldn't you agree with me? Ice cream tastes better at night before bed, amen? Especially when all the kids are in bed and you're in front of your favorite television show. But brothers and sisters, the love of Christ and the glory of God motivated Christ to submit himself to the law that he had written for the glory of Christ and out of love for us. Christ perfectly keeps the law he wrote with a purpose. The text tells us that he did so to redeem those who were under the law. You see, I've said this a few times already, but let me try to reiterate it again. Our sin incurred a debt that made us slaves that were imprisoned under the law by our sin. And the debt of our sin, our human sin, had to be paid in human flesh. So Christ had to step down from heaven because he's the only one who could pay this penalty for us. He was humiliated to step down from heaven, be born like all of us, and submit himself to the law like all of us. And he didn't just do this to redeem us from our sins, but he also did it so that we might receive adoption as sons. And I want to get something very clear here in this text, because there's a word that's used here that throws us off sometimes in verse 5. He says, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let me be very, very clear here in this text. Sometimes when I use the word might, I mean maybe. But the fact that Christ came down to die for those who would believe makes this not a might maybe, but sure for those who believe. Adoption is something, in some sense, that has its complete fulfillment in the future, especially when it comes to the fullness of our inheritance that we'll receive from God as his children. But think about this, brothers and sisters. We entered into our inheritance as the children of God the moment when Christ came and adopted us as the children of God. That's what the text says. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is something that's got to rest in our hearts and minds. We have to hold on to and believe. Because what this means, brother and sister, is that we have been brought into the family of God and given access to the storehouse of his resources to do what he has called us to do. And in those moments as a believer where you feel powerless, you feel like you don't have enough resources, you feel like you're destitute and poor, you are not, brothers and sisters. You are an heir of God the Father. You have an inheritance that has been given to you as you've been adopted into the family of God. But I think far too many Christians are out here wandering around like the prodigal son in Luke 15. Far too many Christians have been adopted into the family of God and are acting like the prodigal son. We're out here wandering around like what the text says in Luke chapter 15, verse 16, after the prodigal son wasted the inheritance. He's poor and destitute. Verse 16 says he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to admonish you today to think in your heart and minds is what happens in the very next verse in Luke chapter 15. Here's what I think this text in a very real way is calling us to do. Listen to these words in Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 18. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" Brother and sister, today I'm admonishing you to come to your senses. Be reminded of who you are in Jesus Christ. Do not feed on the garbage of this world. Do not starve under the elemental principles of this world. Do not submit yourself to the vain teaching of man, but come back to the Father that loves you and has provided everything you need in Jesus Christ. And know that the Father receives all who turn to him. You see, our justification, the fact that you've been justified and forgiven in Jesus Christ, also means that you've been adopted into his family. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It's time, brother and sister. It's time to stop living as the prodigal, impoverished son, but to live as the adopted child who has the full rights and access to the Father. But let me just plead with you again today. Maybe you're here and you're still living according to the elemental principles of this world because you've not yet turned to God for salvation. You've not been yet adopted into his family. And today, again, you are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ at the perfect time. Christ died for our sins at the perfect time. So let today be the day in which you receive salvation by turning away from your sins, receive the forgiveness that God gives in Jesus Christ, and be adopted into the family of God as an heir. But here's the last thing in which I think we see God's timing as perfect in this text. God's timing is perfect in God's fatherhood. As children, each one of us have this thing called a birth certificate, or I think most of us do. I have my original birth certificate. I don't know why, but sometimes I take it out every once in a while and look at it. My parents have never denied that I'm their child, but I think it's interesting. The same thing happens with a child who's adopted. They get proof of paperwork that these parents that are now receiving them, these are their parents now. God's done something very similar for us. He sent Jesus Christ as his representative to save us, to redeem us, but he sent another representative to give us proof that we are the children of God. The proof, brothers and sisters, of our adoption is the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul speaks about this there. He uses very similar terminology as what he uses here in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 4. He says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Romans chapter 8 talks about something specific that we're able to do because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That because of this evidence, this proof that you have in the Holy Spirit, you can now cry out to God as your Father. But in this text, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, it says the Spirit comes into our heart to confirm in us, to cry something specific in our hearts. Look at verse 6 of Galatians chapter 4. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." In Romans chapter 8, that's something that we cry. Here, this is something that the Holy Spirit testifies to us, that God is your Father. And this term, Abba, very similar to Father, is the daily polite form of addressing your father. And as I begin to think about this as a father myself, I can tell you that one of the greatest privileges of my life is that I have four children that call me dad. They call no other man dad, just me. And in our salvation, there is no other father that can save us except God the Father. And in our salvation, he brings us into a loving relationship with him where we get the privilege of calling him dad. And just to emphasize the profound nature of what God is doing in our salvation, Paul gives us a clear view of one of the most important teachings of the Bible. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the truth that God is three persons in one: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three of them are in view right here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And in this text, we get an incredible picture of this Trinity as each person of the Trinity plays their role in our salvation. God the Father sent the Son to die for our sins. The Son came and represented us in the flesh to earn our salvation. And God the Holy Spirit makes that salvation come into our hearts and then continually testifies, gives us evidence in our hearts that we are children of God. And this is such a blessing, brothers and sisters. Because there are times for us often that we feel like we've sinned in such a way that we have a hard time believing that we are in fact God's children. But the Holy Spirit has been given to each person who has trusted in God for salvation to continually testify to ourselves that God is our Father. And just like a good earthly father, there's nothing that you can do to separate yourself from the love of our Heavenly Father. And this text reminds us that there are some implications to our adoption into God's family. Paul says this in verse 7. He draws a conclusion from all of this. He draws a conclusion by describing our previous condition and our current condition. He says that, again, he reminds us our previous condition was a slave to the elementary principles of this world. And in Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we're no longer slaves, but we're children of God. And since we are children of God, then we are heirs through Jesus Christ of God the Father. This means, these are the implications of these, we get the privilege of enjoying the blessings of Jesus Christ as his brother. The Holy Spirit makes the adoption effective and allows us to claim the promises made to Abraham that are fulfilled in Christ. We discussed this at length in our inductive Bible study class this morning, because there's going to continually be this tension that we have as we struggle through the difficulties of life, as we struggle through the sins of our life, in anticipation of our future inheritance. We struggle with all of these things in waiting for the new heaven and the new earth that we talked about 2 weeks ago. But this passage reassures us that even though we're still going to struggle with sin, even though we're still going to face difficulty, that you are a child of God with access to the inheritance of God to continue to endure to the glory of God. And so in a very real way, we can be filled with joy as we live as the children of God who are striving for heaven. And as the child and heir of Christ, let us act as the child that Christ died to adopt. And so today, as you think about what's in store for you this afternoon and what you might face even the rest of this week or what lies ahead of you in this new year, brother and sister, we must not forget that we are the children of God. And we've been given all the resources that are necessary to live as that child God has adopted us to be. Let us pray and ask him to help us to live as his child today. Lord, we're thankful for this reminder from this text that your timing is perfect. That you sent your son at the perfect time. You've allowed us to hear the gospel at the perfect time. Your second coming will happen at the perfect time. But while we wait, Lord, help us to be reminded, help us to be strengthened in the truth that we are your children. Those who have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation are the children of God. Lord, we ask today that if there's anyone who's listening online, or if there's anyone who is present here under the sound of my voice that does not know you as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. That today they would turn from their sins, they would repent of what they've done, and that they would receive forgiveness, that they would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that they would receive the adoption that you give to those who believe. Lord, we long for you to return. We're ready for this tension between the already and the not yet. This understanding that we have received our inheritance in Christ, and yet there is still more inheritance to come. But while we wait, Lord, Help us to recognize how much you've given us in Jesus Christ. Help us to recognize that you've not called us to do anything that you've also not equipped us and resourced us to do. So today, as we prepare to leave this place and become the church scattered, let us carry with us the truth of your goodness to us and your provision for us in Jesus Christ, so that we may take this message of salvation to a lost and dying world, that we can give them the hope that is more than the vain teachings of man, and help us to live in such a way that points this lost and dying world to Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.